The last couple of weeks, we have been, or the last several weeks actually, we've been spending time talking about doctrine, not so much specific doctrines, if you will, but just about what doctrine is and what its purpose is, what it's good for. And I think 2 weeks ago, we spent time in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we saw Paul reminding Timothy why he had left Timothy at Ephesus. And the reason he left Timothy at Ephesus was to charge some there that they teach no other doctrine. And we went through the book of Ephesians, kind of an overview, hit some highlights in each of those chapters. I continued to try to look at some of that again last Sunday, in fact, at Union Church. And today I would like to go back and, rather than hitting highlights, I'd like to go a little deeper. So if you will, let's turn to the book of Ephesians, and turn our attention to, now that we have an idea, not that you didn't already, but now that we have an idea of what doctrine is, and that is simply teaching, it's simply instruction, and it runs the entire spectrum, if you will, or it's, let's say, it's a large umbrella, however you'd like to put it. It concerns not only those fundamental teachings, such as salvation, redemption, justification, the nature of man, the nature of God, the fall of man, the finished work of Christ, the second coming of Christ, things like that. But it also has to do with our manner of life, teaching doctrines, teaching instructions on how we're to live our lives in honor and glory to God. All of that's doctrine. All of that is teaching. It's all needful. So in the book of Ephesians, I'm thinking about Paul's exhortation to Timothy. Timothy, we spent time at Ephesus together. In fact, we spent about 3 years there. A lot of good things happened. It wasn't much different from other places as far as the afflictions, the persecutions, the sufferings that we endured while there at Ephesus. There was a lot of obstacles, a lot of challenges, but there were a lot of blessings too. And you remember that farewell address in Acts chapter 20 when Paul gathered up all of the ministry there at Ephesus and spoke to them and reminded them, kind of rehearsed with them, what had some of the things that had taken place while the 3 years that he was there. And it was a very warm and loving farewell address. And so this was a very special place. And I get the idea that Paul, because he had spent so much time there, because he had invested so much time there at Ephesus, he felt it necessary, felt it needful, beneficial, that Timothy stay a while longer to ensure that the things that Paul had and Timothy had been teaching would, that the brethren there would remain steadfast in those things. And then we have this letter to the church at Ephesus. And then we see the church of Ephesus again in Revelation chapter 2 when Jesus instructs John to pen letters to those seven churches over there. Ephesus was one of them. So we have a lot to say about Ephesus. There's a lot we know about Ephesus. Let's begin in Ephesians chapter 2. A very, very basic doctrine. Very fundamental. It's so fundamental, this is probably about the 100th time you've heard a sermon like this. Maybe not for all of you, but for some of you. It is foundational. It is something that we must be established in the truth of it, because there's a building, and the foundation has to be laid so that the building upon that foundation is square, it is also solid, it's sure, it's as sure as the foundation is. So we have to have the foundation, and that's what we have here in Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Pause there. We'll try to come back before we get done. Paul describes our nature. He describes our condition. He says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, you that know this doctrine well and can preach it better than I can, bear with me. I don't like to rush through things. That's obviously, and I'm not really capable of rushing through things. My mind works fairly slowly. Hopefully methodically and in some logical manner, but fairly slowly. And so that's what I'd like to do today. Slow down and let's think about this. Is what you've always heard concerning the depravity of man, is it true? Can you support it? Is it in Scripture? Can you defend it? And I'm going to say that that last question is almost as important as the first question. The most important question is it the truth? But almost as important, because, and I say almost, because God has established, if it's true, then God has established that. He's taking care of that. The other rests on us. Can we defend it? But it's almost as important. Can you defend it? We were dead, he says. Dead in trespasses and in sins. Paul is writing to those who have been quickened. He says, "You hath he quickened." A person who has not been, what does quickened mean? I mean, made alive. Made alive. So if a person hasn't been made alive, Paul's not writing to them. "You hath he quickened." If you've been quickened, if you've been made alive, that means you were dead. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Death is a separation. It's a separation. If we were dead in trespasses and in sins, we are separated from a life and a nature of righteousness. Okay? If you're dead in trespasses and sins, you are separated from a life and nature of righteousness. Now, why? Why were we dead in trespasses and in sins? We have to go back to the book of Genesis, right? And you know it well. When we go back to the book of Genesis, and let's do that very quickly. Genesis chapter 3. We go back to the book of Genesis, and you read the first couple of chapters, we find out that all of creation, including man, okay, including man, God looked upon it and said, "It is good and very good." All of what God created was good. You'll read that at the end of chapter 1. Man was created on the sixth day, right? He was the last of God's creation. And as you're looking in chapter 1, reading about the 6 days of creation, and then jump into chapter 2, what you're reading in chapter 2 is a little more detail of chapter 1, verses 26, 27, and 28, okay, and on down, you know, a little further too. Okay, so what we're reading in chapter 2 doesn't come after, chronologically, chapter 1, but it's a little more detail of what took place on that sixth day. And we see man being created. God creating man out of the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And God said it is not good for man to be alone. And he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He took a rib from the side of man that he created, and he made woman. And then we have that man, Adam, and that woman, Eve, brought together as husband and wife. All right. But then something happened in chapter 3, and it wasn't good. It wasn't good then. It wasn't good at that time. It wasn't good at that present moment. But what was really bad about it was it had a long-lasting effect on everything and everyone that came after. Everything and everyone. And what happened was there, you remember, the serpent. The serpent, who was described as being more subtle than any beast of the field, came and spoke to Eve, questioned God's word to Eve, questioned God's word, caused her, perhaps, to question God's word. Satan was acting in that way through the serpent back then. Satan still acts that way today. I think probably one of the most... It's a tried and true and tested method of Satan is that he causes us, he tempts us to, he doesn't cause us to do anything, I'm sorry. He tempts us to question God's word. Let me say that again. Satan doesn't cause you to do anything. The devil didn't make you do it, but he'll sure tempt you to do it. Okay? Say amen. The devil didn't cause us to do anything. He didn't cause Eve to do anything, but he did try to deceive her, questioning God's word. And that's one of the most tried and true and tested methods that Satan has, and it's still working today. There was one commandment given. Adam was given the command. Adam was given the command before Eve was created. Adam was given the command that of all of these trees, all of these fruit here, you can eat all you want of any of them you want except for one. And that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't partake of that one. And he told Adam, if you do, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, what happened? You know what happened. The serpent comes along. He deceives Eve. He leads her to question God's word. She partakes of the fruit, the forbidden fruit. What happens? Nothing. But then she gave to her husband, Adam. That's when it all happened. That's when it all happened. That's when man died. Man died. Man was separated from that point immediately. He was separated from the life and nature of righteousness. He was separated from the peaceful relationship that he had with God. He became dead in trespasses and sins. Okay. Now, on one hand, people would say, okay, so Adam fell. And because of the fall, the sin we have in the world, that's the reason. It all goes back to the fall. And a lot of people will stop there. A lot of people in the world of Christianity believe that man is born basically good. And that it's only until they reach a certain, until a person reaches a certain point that they're able to know the difference between right and wrong, that then they are held accountable, but not only held accountable, once they reach that point, then they're, if and when, because it's going to happen, they sin, then they become actual sinners, somehow or another. When Paul says to us, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, Paul is speaking to people who were dead in trespasses and in sins because they had a sinful nature, and that's all they had before they were quickened. That all they had was a sinful nature. So the next question for me would be, where did that sinful nature come from? Where did it come from? When did I know I had one. Oh, I still have it. But I know that at one time that's all there was about me. I manifested more than anybody. So I know I had one and still struggle with it. I know that that was all there was about me. When did I get it? When did that come about? Let's go back to the New Testament in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And then I want to grab some verses out of the book of Psalms. Romans chapter 5. So Adam died. He was separated from God. He was separated from a life and nature of righteousness, separated from a peaceful relationship with God, and he also began to die physically, because that's the kind of effect that sin has. Sin has a corrupting and decaying effect on everything that it touches, including our physical bodies. Now in Romans chapter 5, let's begin with verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. I want to read several verses. Read carefully with me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I don't think there's any question about the fact that we were ungodly, we were without strength, we were yet sinners. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We might come back to that point shortly. That's what we deserved was wrath, but through Jesus Christ we've been saved from that wrath. For if when we were enemies, see, it doesn't get any better. We were not only without strength, we were not only ungodly, we were sinners, we deserved wrath, the wrath of God, and now he says we were enemies. But when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, what I really want to get down to, verse 12. So verse 11 says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. There's no question about our condition. The question is, how did we get it? How did this sinful nature come about? Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. One man. We've already talked about that one man, Adam. One man. Not Eve, by the way, not the woman, by the man. But by one man. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Sin causes death every time without exception. Sin causes corruption and decay and death. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We have all sinned. The reason we die is because of sin. Period. Sometimes we die, sometimes people die because of a specific sin that resulted in death. But even when that's not the case, the reason men die, the reason people die, is because of the corrupting and decaying effects of the sinful nature within man. That's why we die. So I want to skip the parentheses and go to verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. The offense of one. One man, Adam, by his disobedience, sin entered the world. By his disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death was pronounced upon all men because all men have sinned. Judgment came upon all men. We were all condemned alike. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, there's several sermons in all of these verses. But the point is that by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind, and let's go to the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 10. I submit to you that when Adam fell and when he became a person who was separated from the life and nature of righteousness and became separated from a peaceful relationship with God, he became dead in trespasses and in sins. That's the only nature he had for a time. I don't know how long. It doesn't seem to be very long. But for a period of time, that's all there was about Adam. Now, what about Adam's children? And that's what it comes down to. The question, Adam's children, your children, my children, are they born into this world with a neutral nature, or are we born into this world with a sinful nature? I guess there's a third choice. Are we born into this world with a righteous nature? I guess that's a third choice. Psalms 10. Psalms 10. Turn there if you will. And while you're turning there, let me remind you of Paul's words that we started out with. Paul says that to you who have been quickened, you that have been made alive, you were dead in trespasses and in sins. And what Paul says that sometimes we overlook is that he says to you and I, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, that we were no different, that we were just like the children of wrath. By nature, we were no different than the children of wrath. Now, who are those? We see that we deserve the wrath of God. Paul says we've been saved from wrath. Through Jesus Christ, he has saved us from wrath. Some will not be saved from wrath. And however many there are of each of those, and whoever they are and wherever they are, really, the whole human population can be divided into those two categories. Those who will one day suffer the wrath of God, and those who one day will not. In other words, those who are the children of God and those who are not. Simple division there. I don't know who they are. I know there's a great multitude of people who are the children of God because the Bible tells me that. That there's a great multitude of people that no man can number. But it also tells me that there will be some when Christ comes again. There'll be some that Christ refers to in Matthew 25 as the goats who will be separated on the left side, the left hand. And to those, Christ will say, depart. And he'll say, depart from me, ye into everlasting fire, everlasting suffering, everlasting torture, everlasting punishment. I don't know how many there will be, but there'll be some. Paul tells us that we are no different. By nature, we are no different from those who will one day suffer the wrath of God. So that tells me, when we come into the world, by nature, you can't tell the difference. Because there is no difference. Now, Psalms 10, let's read a little bit of this. Verse 2, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Talking about the wicked. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Did you know that God hates those that persecute the poor? God hates those people. I didn't say he hated the sin. I said he hated people. God does hate. It's not a pleasant thing to think about. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. Whom the Lord abhorreth. The Lord abhors the wicked who are prideful, who are covetous, who persecute the poor, who boast of their heart's desire. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Did you hear that? Verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. There are those in the world, and they've always been since the fall, there have been those in the world who will not seek after God. They will not. They will not. You can talk to them. You can preach to them. You can counsel them. You can punish them. You can do anything and everything within your ability, and they will not seek after God. And further, he says about these people, God is not in all his thoughts. Literally, in all of the thoughts of the wicked, God is not there. Not that God isn't in all of his thoughts, maybe in some of his thoughts. No. The expression literally means in all of his thoughts, God is not. He's not there. That's the wicked. And we were by nature just like the children of wrath, even as others. Paul says. Move on over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. David says, and this is a beautiful psalm, but in the middle of this psalm, almost in the middle, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I was shapen in iniquity. Shapen. That word literally means the twisting and turning and whirling motion of an infant in its mother's womb. David says, I was shapen in iniquity. Even while I was in my mother's womb, being formed and turning and twisting and being shaped, he says, I was in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The act that led to conception is not sinful. That's not what David is talking about. David's mother was not a fornicator. David's mother was not an adulteress. That act, that intimate relationship between husband and wife is not sinful. It's a blessing of marriage. The bed is undefiled. The marriage is honorable in all. And the bed, undefiled. So David's not talking about that. Outside of marriage, it's sin. Outside of marriage, that's sin. But David is not referring to that. David is referring to the time that I was conceived. The time in my mother's womb as I was being shapen. As I was turning and twisting and being formed in my mother's womb, I was in iniquity and in sin. You know, that really should answer the question. When did this sinful nature develop? From the time we were conceived. Because, why is that? What other nature can man pass along to his children? What other nature can we pass along? Can we pass along through procreation, through reproduction, can we pass along to our children a spiritual nature? The spiritual nature that we have is from God. That spiritual nature that we have now, we were given. Paul said, "You hath he quickened." It's not that we were born with a spiritual nature, an upright nature, a righteous nature, or even a neutral nature, and at some point we begin to understand right from wrong, and then we become accountable, and then boom, now we're dead. Now we're dead in sin. No, that's nowhere to be found in Scripture. We receive this nature from the time we are conceived in our mother's womb. Now turn over a little bit further to chapter 53 of Psalms, Psalm 53, because I want to go by, I want to tie this back to the New Testament. Now Psalm 53, let's listen to this. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God." You see the picture? God looked down from heaven. God looked. God looked to see if there were any, that did understand, any that did seek him. Every one of them is gone back. If you read this in Psalm 14, I think you'll read every one of them is gone aside. They are all together become filthy. Filthy. The word filthy is used consistently throughout the Old Testament and New Testament to refer to the moral depravity of man. It has nothing to do with being dirty and dusty and the grease and grime of the day. Physically speaking, filthy and filthiness always refers to moral decay, moral depravity of man. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, if you read the rest of this psalm, you might get the idea that the psalmist David is only talking about the wicked. That David is only referring to those who are without God. Okay, you might get that idea. But let's go back to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Up to this point, Paul has been spending most of his time, in fact, showing how that there is no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. I just want to kind of put that in there very quickly. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and this church at Rome is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And there's some challenges there within that church, and there's some some differences of opinions, if you will, and holding on to their old traditions, and here comes the Gentiles, you know, and they've never been a part of this thing called worship and now called church. They've never been a part of this, and so there's challenges there. But Paul has already begun to show them how there was no difference between Jews and Gentiles. When it comes to our standing before God, our righteousness, there's no difference. And here he says, in fact, he reminds them here in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Church, doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. We are all under sin. And what does Paul use to support that point? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Where we just were there in the Psalms. There is none righteous, no, not one. So rather than thinking that maybe David was just talking about just the wicked, not anybody else, no, Paul uses that same passage of Scripture to show that all of us, Jews and Gentiles alike, that we are all under sin. In other words, we're all under the condemnation of sin. We all have this sinful nature, and because of the sinful nature that we have, we deserve condemnation, we deserve the wrath of God, and that applies to all of us alike, Jew or Gentile. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And Paul doesn't stop there. You know, you'd think, well, that's bad enough. But he doesn't stop there. He continues to describe, quoting from several more Psalms, the sinful nature of man that we all have alike, Jew and Gentile, all of us together. And it's an ugly, ugly picture. And in fact, he almost kind of sums it up in verse 18 by saying, there is no fear of God before their eyes. By nature, we don't fear God. By nature, we don't love God. By nature, we don't desire God. By nature, we have no ability to go to God. By nature, we are enemies to God. Now, that's a very discouraging picture, isn't it? And as bleak and as dark and as discouraging and as ugly as we might can paint it, it's really, we can't imagine how bleak and dark and ugly it really is. But it is this foundational truth that we need to be established in, because it is upon that foundation that we need to understand that foundation so we can begin to understand you hath he quickened. See, if we can understand who were dead in trespasses and sins, then we get a better grasp on what it means, you hath he quickened. We're told in several other places, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, tells us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. So those things of God, the things of the Spirit, the natural man has no capability, no ability, and no desire. He can't, and he won't. He wouldn't if he could, but he can't, so he doesn't. It's impossible. We see this in John chapter 3 as well. Let's go there very quickly. The reason I want to just kind of point this out and put this out here for you, and most of you already know this, is because this is the foundation then of that conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. You remember John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And Nicodemus, now he's a Pharisee, all right? But he comes to Jesus by night because Nicodemus recognizes something. He knows there's something different about Jesus. And in fact, he confesses to Jesus that we know that thou art a teacher come from God. I mean, nobody can do these miracles except God be with him. So that's Nicodemus' confession, if you will. I mean, that's where he stands with this man Jesus. We know you're from God. And Jesus tells him, he makes two statements, and this is really all I want here, but he makes two statements, and it lays the foundation for the rest of John chapter 3, including John 3:15 and 3:16 and 3:17 and 3:18. It lays the foundation for that passage. And what Jesus tells Nicodemus is this. Okay, Nicodemus, you acknowledge that I am a teacher come from God. You acknowledge that. You acknowledge that because of the miracles you've seen, that God must be with me, Jesus says. And then Jesus replies, he answers that to Nicodemus by saying in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again." A man be born again. The thought that a man must be born again must indicate that there's a death there. There's something that's not alive if we must be born again. Now, you can think of it as being born a second time, or I think the literal translation, rather, is born from above. But the point here is, Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look at that statement this way. Jesus says, you know what? A man, a person, cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the rule. Man can't see the kingdom of God. Man by nature cannot see the kingdom. Man who has only experienced a natural birth, only, that person cannot see, cannot perceive, cannot identify with, cannot understand. He can't see the kingdom of God. That is the rule. And that rule applies to all men, all people. That's the rule. But there's an exception to it, right? Except a man be born again. So that indicates there's something not alive. And until that person has been born a second time, yes, but born from above, then he has no perception of the kingdom of God, no perception of spiritual things. And he says it to him a second time, except in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. A man, the rule is that a person cannot be a partaker of spiritual things, of the kingdom of God, unless that man has been born a second time, born from above. Okay, so there is no spiritual desire. There is no spiritual inclination at all. There is no ability for the things of the Spirit of God until after that second birth, that birth from above, takes place. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. In fact, we see that same thing if you go into John chapter 6, verse 44, tells us that Jesus says that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There are many rules, if you will, in Scripture that Jesus lays out for us here especially. But the only exception to the rules is that God quickens a person, makes him alive spiritually. Now back to Ephesians. Paul says, "And you hath he quickened." Now listen carefully. We'll just wind up here and maybe come back to it again. "And you hath he quickened." You've been made alive. Listen to me. What does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? Not only for eternity. We know what that means. What does it mean to you today? What does it mean to you now? Right now. What does it mean to you? What's it going to mean to you tomorrow? Friends, if you've been made alive in Christ, it is because and only because of the sovereign choice and grace of God. You had no desire for God. You desire Him this morning? You love Him this morning? By nature, you didn't. By nature, you didn't. You want to follow the Lord? By nature, you don't. You enjoy communion and peace and fellowship with God this morning? By nature, you didn't. By nature, you hated God. Your nature is at enmity with God. Every one of us, in time past, we walked according to the course of this world. You look at the world around you, and you have a lot of thoughts, and you have a lot of, you know, you see things going on and it makes you angry. You see things going on and it makes you sad. You have all kinds of emotions about the culture around us. But you know what? You're no different by nature. I was no different by nature. We all walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We have all followed the ways of Satan. We have all followed in the ways of sin and ungodliness. We've all done it. Some of us have done it more than others. It's the same spirit, he says. We've all followed that spirit with a little s, that same spirit of man, that same sinful spirit of man that now worketh and has its way in the children of disobedience. He says, we all had our manner of life in this. How did you become what you are now? And I hope you're not satisfied with what you are now and where you are in your spiritual walk, but how did you get to this point? How have you gotten this far? How did you come out of that death and trespasses and in sins? How is it that you don't hate God anymore? How is it that you want to follow the Lord now? How is it that you have a desire to be more like Christ? How did that happen? By the sovereign grace and choice of God. We all had our conversation. We all had our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, we were by nature, not like the children of wrath, we were by nature the children of wrath. We came into this world with this nature, and if nothing ever changed, I would receive the wrath of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Grace. Who made the difference? God. God made the difference in who you are now concerning eternity. But we still have this nature about us, and so tomorrow we may resist that Spirit of God dwelling within us. We may resist that new creature in Christ that has been made within us, made in righteousness and true holiness. We may resist it. We may fall back. Who will make the difference then if we are to repent and come back? It'll be God then too, right? It'll still be God. It'll be God who is continuing to work in your heart, in your life, continuing to keep you and preserve you. It'll be God then that will be leading you, convicting you, bringing you to repentance. It's all of his grace, and he deserves all the glory. Amen.